One is in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Colossians 3:21 again, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And as we go through these, Paul's letter to the Colossians, we've learnt so much about God's grace to us in Christ. And then in the latter part of the letter, Paul is spelling out how these things apply in daily life. And right now he's particularly focusing on family and family relationships, what it means to be men and women in Christ, and what it means to be husbands and wives and parents and children. And right now he's addressing fathers. And again, I've just paused on this topic, and we're kind of doing topical messages just because I think this is such a crucial subject, the whole subject of family and roles. Because God has designed things to be a particular way, and in our brokenness we kind of push against that and sometimes mess things up a bit. And our culture has different perspectives on this. And so it's worth just coming back to God's Word and pausing for a moment. And the subject of fatherhood, it's just such a huge subject. God is a father in such a rich and deep and meaningful way to his world and to his people that he has redeemed at the price of his own son. And fatherhood is such a crucial institution, dare I say, in our culture. It's worth thinking about. And again, there are fathers amongst us and grandfathers, and in the life of the church, there are times when we're fathers to one another. There are fathers that we've been blessed by and fathers that we struggle with. And as young men, we may be anticipating fatherhood. All of us can pray for those who are fathers, recognizing it's a spiritual warfare and a crucial role in the lives of children. We can remember the fatherless. We can remember those who've been mistreated by fathers. I've quoted this many times, but I was blown away one day when we lived in South Auckland. We used to visit Cornwall Park a lot, and in Cornwall Park's, you know, the park around One Tree Hill, and there's an avenue they call Twin Oaks Avenue. It's twin lanes divided by a wide median with lots of trees, and the trees down the side and trees down the middle, and they must be oaks because it's called Twin Oaks something or other. But right at the entrance, there's a big roundabout. Right at the entrance, there's a plaque on a rock. You may have seen it. Well, if you go now, you should look at it. Let me read what the plaque says, because it reminds me of fatherhood. They who plant an avenue of trees cannot, in the nature of things, hope to enjoy them in their maturity and grandeur. Grandeur, however you say that word. They plant for generations unborn. Much that we have and prize today comes to us from our fathers. They did not make or build to last their time, but rather that something worthy should mark their passage and be their memorial. So when you go through that, the Twin Oaks, you enjoy those beautiful trees, and you know that the men who planted them do not see the beauty that you see. They did it for you. And I think there's something in that about fatherhood, about parenting. But fatherhood in particular, as we look at that this morning, you know, we live in a world that is very much focused on the moment and really claiming and embracing and enjoying everything we can in the moment. But in God's perspective, we have to remember that life is short, and part of what He calls us to do is to leave a heritage. I'm getting older, and I'm struck, really, as people who get older are, and boy, young people, by saying it all goes so quickly. The decades, they just click by. And we have to realize we're not here just for ourselves. We are here to hand on an inheritance. To invest in the next generation in such a way that they will invest in the next generation. I liken it to a relay race. We run our portion, but we have a baton in our hand that we're handing on to the next generation so that they will run well and hand it on to the next until Jesus comes. And again, fathering has such a crucial role to play in that progression. This morning, the message is slightly negative because all I want to focus on is the ways that fathers might exasperate their children. So, you know, in Ephesians 6, well, this version uses the word do not provoke. Do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The positive side of fathering is to bring them up in the discipline and nurture and instruction of the Lord, and we'll look at that next week. But this week I just want to think about the ways that fathers might exasperate their children. And it sounds entirely negative, but the positive is, well, you learn from the negatives what the positive ways of fathering might be. And I'll have to move quickly because I've got a whole bunch of them here. Maybe because I'm a father and I see all of these ways of exasperating children in me. As we just look at that, you know, I'm conscious that as fathers or those whose children may be grown up or whatever, we can kind of just bash ourselves in all the ways that we failed. And it is not the intention of looking at this to do that. Bottom line is none of us are perfect. We do parent out of our own experiences. We parent out of our own hurts. We parent as we struggle with our own idolatries, the things that we worship and think that are important, and unwittingly we transfer that into our parenting. But let's just, as we look at this, remember that we all have a Heavenly Father who is gracious and whose grace does cover our sins. So I don't talk about these things to discourage or depress, simply to say these things can happen. Let's pray for one another that we grow in these areas, where we might have failed, remembering that a gracious God still makes up for our failure. So very quickly, I actually have a whole bunch there, but first of all, a definition. What does it mean to provoke our children to anger? The older versions have things like do not exasperate. I think that's a word that we're familiar with, the idea of exasperating children, or the idea of making them bitter and becoming discouraged and disheartened. It kind of reflects on a way of parenting that can create a perpetual state of anger or resentment. It's a call, as one commentator has said, not to challenge the resistance of children by the unreasonable exercise of authority so that they grow to resent it or become discouraged and think, well, what's the point? Let me suggest a number of ways that we could do that in parenting. Again, we can learn things from this about how we relate to other people. First thing is criticism and discouragement. One son who topped his class at school, when he told his father said, well, the rest can't be very bright, can they? There are fathers like that will never praise, never encourage, always find the fault, always find the reason to grumble. You know, even in Christian circles, sometimes fathers have the idea that it's unhelpful to praise and encourage them, that somehow we might be encouraging or feeding sin. that we really have to keep them down, to deal with their sinful hearts. In New Zealand, dare I say, that we actually have a problem with this area in our culture because we have what's called tall poppy syndrome. Australia and New Zealand has this problem, and people come from a country like America that's so good at encouraging and saying the best. You know, in New Zealand, when we do this all the time. In New Zealand, when people say, "How you doing?" we say, "Not bad." We can never say, "Oh, I'm great." And the same thing happens with the way we deal with others. It's tall poppy syndrome is the idea that no one can ever pop their head up and do well because they'll just get cut down and kept level. So we struggle to say words of encouragement. We struggle simply to say, "Well done. I'm so proud of you." But it's unhelpful, I think, to children to be always criticizing and discouraging. There's a bad theology there. There's a theology that says their hearts are sinful. That's all we see about them. They are sinful and we have to deal with the sin. But the Bible says not only are they sinful, but they're created in the image of God and they reflect His image in wonderful and profound ways. And right parenting seeks to recognize and deal with sin, and it seeks to recognize and deal with the ways that reflect God's image and build and encourage that for God's glory and their growth. If a father never says that a child does anything good, we're actually mocking their maker who enables them to do great things, to reflect His creative glory. And if we never recognize that and never encourage that, it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy. If I'm no good, I'll be no good. You know, even as we deal with sin in their lives, there's a positive way to deal with sin. It's not say, "Oh, you're so bad, you're so naughty." No, it's to say, "Look, you sinned here. But there's a way to deal with sin." And you talk about forgiveness and you talk about the love and the mercy of God and His patience and His tender embrace. There's another way to deal with sin as parents and as fathers. It's to acknowledge our own sin. Say, "I have failed in this way," or I failed you in this way. I've sinned. Please forgive me. My only hope is in the gospel." Criticism and discouragement, not helpful. There's another problem with over-strictness. The idea of being kind of strict all the way through a child's life. There's an image of parenting that I think is really helpful. It's like a funnel, an upside-down funnel. Oh no, you know, the right way up funnel. You know, it's really narrow at the bottom. And as it goes up, it gets wider. That's a good model of parenting. At the beginning, the confines are very narrow for the stage of life that they're at and what they need. And if there's a strictness and a narrowness in a gracious way at the beginning, it enables you to go wider. And as they grow, allow them to test those limits and learn and grow through them. Modern-day parenting kind of starts the other way around. It's all loose and free at the beginning, and then suddenly, my goodness, it's all out of control. I'm going to have to tighten up. Well, some people are just tight all the way through or loose all the way through. There's a pattern. Over-strictness from Christian parents can be designed to protect them from the world, but the real danger sometimes with over-strictness is that you actually deal with the externals, with the outside conformity, rather than ministering to the heart. Parenting really must minister to the heart, so that as you minister to the heart and show them their need of Christ, then as they rely on Him, the funnel can widen. It doesn't need you so much as the grace of God. John Stott talks about this area of overstrictness. He says, every child must be allowed to be himself. Wise parents recognize that not all the non-conforming responses of childhood deserve to be styled rebellion. On the contrary, it is by experiment that children discover both the limits of their liberty and the quality of their parents' love. Moreover, in order to grow up, they have to develop their independence, not because they are resistant to their parents' authority, but because they need to exercise their own. You know, sometimes I've experienced in the life of the church that one of the reasons for over-strictness is because sometimes in the church you can live in a bit of a fishbowl. I know this as a pastor. People watch you and they watch your children. And one of the great dangers we have as Christian parents is to try and make our children conform so they look good to the other watching Christians. We ought not to do that. In the body of Christ, there needs to be that understanding and embrace that allows the children to muck up so we can be real about who they are and they can be real about who they are, and so that they can find the grace of the gospel. If we force them to conform just to look good in front of others, then we're just dealing with the externals and not the heart. Okay, more. Inconsistency, number three. There's a number of ways that we can be inconsistent with our kids, and that, especially when they're young and really kind of relying on us, can confuse them a bit. Changing the rules. You know, as parents, when we make rules, the key thing is to make sure the rules we make are actually biblical rules, not just our own preferences. If they're biblical, then we're bound to an authority outside of ourselves and we don't have to change them. Another way of being inconsistent is breaking promises. Too easy as a father to say, yep, yep, we'll do that, and yep, yep, we'll do this, and then never do it. And it may not mean much to us, but to little children, it means a lot. They don't forget. Probably the greatest inconsistency, which is inconsistency itself, is hypocrisy. Provoking and exasperating them by telling them to believe or do one thing and then in our lives showing the complete opposite. One of the greatest roles we have as a father is to lead our children to Christ, to lead them in worship, to lead them by bringing them to worship, by bringing them into the life of the body of Christ, by leading them into church. To lead them to be husbands and wives and to live upright lives and to know Jesus Christ personally. But if none of that is happening in our lives, if we're easy about church and easy about worship and easy about the scriptures and easy about following Christ, then we'll exasperate them in the worst way because, as I've said before, godliness is more often caught than taught. And if we say it all but don't follow through, then they'll just follow our failure to follow through. Oh, this is pretty serious stuff, so I'll give you a joke. The father comes home one evening and the mother said, John is in his room for using bad language. The father says, I'll teach him to swear, and he runs up the stairway and trips. The mother blocks her ears because of the language he uses, and the mother says to the father, you better come down now, I think he's had enough for his first lesson. That's the example of life contradicting what we teach, which is a great inconsistency and can exasperate children. Number four, irritability. None of us struggle with being irritable, do we? We can end up being tired and grouchy and pressured by life, and we snap, and this is particularly a problem when we discipline children. I'll talk a little more next week about discipline. This is such a difficult area and a difficult area in our culture. But we can discipline out of irritableness. Part of the problem of irritableness is that we have our own idols. There's a great book by Ted Tripp on parenting, and he talks about idols. It's really annoying because you think, give me some pointers about parenting, and all he does at the beginning is talk about our own idols, the things that are important to us, the things that we give our lives and attention to. But he's pointing out that those idols really can dictate how we parent our children. And we often get irritable because a child is getting in the way of our idols. So I've said this many times, my idol is peace and quiet, right? So when people are disrupting my peace and quiet, my little idol, I can get mad. How wicked. But disciplining out of irritability can crush the hearts of our children. One commentator said, the twig is to be bent with caution, not broken in the efforts of a rude and hasty zeal. Remember how Jesus deals with us. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said of disciplining children, when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others. Number five, another way we can exasperate children is absence. We can make life really difficult for them by being either physically not there or emotionally not there. Let's forget the idea that fathering is bringing home loads of gifts but never being involved or invested in their lives. There's a little story told of a father who was at his desk, and the little boy comes in. And the father's kind of irritated, and he just shoves a toy at his child, and the child still keeps bothering the father. And then the father gives him a pad and a pencil and says, draw something. And the child just keeps bothering the father, and the father's saying, I've given you stuff to play with. What do you want? And the boy says, I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you. That's what the child wants, is to be in relationship with the parent. And I remember, when time planners came out? Before smartphones, there were time planners, these really fancy diaries with these ring binder diaries, and they had years and weeks and today and to-do lists and urgent lists. And man, I got one of those and I gave up. It's too much. But there was this idea that of controlling every moment of your time and making every moment of your time productive and quality time. But you can't do that with children. This is my point. You can't do that with children. You only get quality time with children when you give them quantity time. It's in life. In life with all its highs and lows, as you spend time with your children and relationship grows, it's in that time that you get the quality. You can't sit down and say, right, I've got 10 minutes. Let's talk about the deepest thing on your heart. You might be walking in a park or driving to a soccer match, and just being together, that one writer talks about children opening a window to their hearts. They open a window. And when they open the window to their heart, it's a privilege. And you have to think carefully about how you respond to that open window, because they can just close it again. You cannot open the window to your child's heart. They open the window, and they'll open it when they feel safe in their relationship with you, because you give them time. What are we up to? Number six, favoritism. Apparently it happens. Parents play favorites with their kids. My kids are always joking about who's the favorite, you know, because they'll say, well, he got that train set when he was five and we got socks. I don't think we've played favorites, but anyway, they love laughing about it. And my hope is that they feel free to laugh about it, because they know it's not really true. I hope that's the case. But it can happen, you know. A father might favor a son over a daughter, or a daughter over a son, or one who's more like him over one who's not. It can have impact, can't it? And it ought not to be. They're all valuable. They're all designed by God in particular ways for a particular purpose, and they are to be loved and nurtured equally. It may be different ways of expressing that love and nurture, but there can be no favorites, because God does not play favorites with us. Number seven, I think we're at the end, is overprotection. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but, you know, maybe this particularly relates to boys. We can live in a culture that's a little bit overprotective of boys and doesn't allow them to just cut loose and be rough. You know, I grew up on a farm, and we would, you know, ride our bikes at 100 miles an hour down hills without helmets on, and that's probably dangerous. And we had our farm was littered with sheds, and we used to jump off the roof of the sheds. And when my dad was ploughing a field, when he was sowing the grain, he didn't know, we would ride on there was a step on the back of we call it a combine, that was sowing the seed. And when he wasn't looking, we'd jump off the combine and grab on the back and let the thing drag us through the dirt. There is we need, with boys, fathers need to give them some freedom to be boys. And even girls need some freedom to just experience physical limitation and the joy of being created physically in the image of God. There's one last one I didn't write there. I'll deal with it really quickly. It's simply this: forgetting that they are a real person. Forgetting that they are a real person. I've done this. You treat them as something to be fixed, something to be sorted out. You treat them as a clone of yourself. There's just a glory in recognizing that our children are real human beings, made in the image of God, with all their own personal uniqueness designed by God, and to treat them as a human being. To treat them with respect as a person, to treat our children with the respect that we think we should be treated with. Well, that's a big list of stuff, and I hope there's some help in that and not condemnation. Let me just say this as we close. As we closed last week, I reminded us that God was a father to us. And I want to remind you of that again. That all the ways we've talked about how a father might exasperate his children, to remind us that God does not father us that way. God is not a father to us like that. He does not exasperate us. God does not criticize or discourage us. God is not overly strict. He's consistent with his own standards for our life. God is not irritable. We think about the wrath and the anger of God. That is not an irritable anger. He doesn't just burst out with irrational anger. God is never inconsistent. This glorious reality, he is not absent. He is not the absent father. He's ever present in the lives of his children. He doesn't play favorites. He's not overprotective, and he treats us as real human beings. Our Heavenly Father knows us. This is the glory of him as Father. He knows every one of his children in all their uniqueness. He knows us through and through, as I think I prayed earlier. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he ministers into our lives. There's a great old hymn, I think we'll sing it next week, and it's based on Psalm 103, and it has this line, Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. That comes from Psalm 103. These words, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How wonderful to have a father like him. And for us as fathers, in all our challenges, we still have a father, a heavenly father, who's merciful and kind and helpful to us. He's the father who gave his only son to make us all his sons and daughters, so that he daily nurtures us as sons and daughters. Let's pray. Father, we continue to learn from your word, and we just recognize we've so much to learn. We're mindful of the ways that we fail in our relationships. We confess that and thank you for your mercy. And again, we pray for fathers among us, and grandfathers, and those to be fathers. Thank you for fatherhood itself. We pray again for the ways in which we've struggled with fathers and been exasperated by them. We pray for your help and your healing, and we pray for grace in the lives of those who've hurt us. We pray that bold prayer. We thank you for your father-like love for us. May we grow in our experience and knowledge of it, we pray, as we ask in your Son's name. Amen.